Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you. If you would take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I feel like I should preach right here without any notes. Does that sound like the right thing to do? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. If you were here with us at any time this week, we just got through with a week of preaching every night. Our brother Ricky Jenkins from Texas was here and preached a number of great lessons about God's power and the various ways that God's power works toward us and in our lives. And I benefited from being around him and hearing him speak. It occurs to me that for many of you, this might feel like the end of the week, not the beginning or the first day of the week. I know that some of you are tired from the commitment that you made to be here so often. But I hope that you know how much I appreciate that and how much I appreciate you. Let me offer a welcome to our visitors. If you're visiting with us for the first time or it's been a while, we're really glad you're here. I'm going to read a passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would like, even though we've read this a few times this year, and many of you perhaps have heard this so many times, I'd like for you to read it and listen to it like it's the first time again. These are beautiful and powerful ideas and words and promises to us. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Let's go ahead and start reading here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I hope that as we read that text and we keep reading that text, that more and more things will jump out at you as we look at them this year. Isn't it hard to read that text without seeing all the amazing things that God is saying can happen to us or can be true about us? That there's this idea that we can really be like God. We can be partakers of the divine nature. That's exciting to me. There's this idea that we not only can, but have on some level escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. This idea that we cannot get worse as the world gets worse, that we cannot decay internally as we decay externally, is an idea that really is just not understood or realized by very many human beings. There's a number of great things to say about all the promises of this text, but we've said a lot about that already. Back in January, we did kind of an overview about this text and who it was that was writing this text. You remember Peter's story? Peter, who had a nature that was impetuous, and a lot of things that he writes here didn't make sense to him at first. But as he's gotten older in the Lord and he's seen the power of God in his life, what seemed like it could have been a fairy tale really began to be true for him. That he was different than he used to be. And he wanted everybody to know about that. And he wanted everyone to have the same opportunity. It was so unfathomable, the ideas of this text, that he had to say when you get down to verse 16, that this wasn't just some fable that people made up. This is not a story like in our storybooks. He says, the apostles saw Christ, saw him raised from the dead, and believed that in such a resurrection there was a promise that we too could be changed. We too could have different lives. In February, we talked about the precious and magnificent promises. Those are his words. We stopped just long enough to think about what it means to talk about things that are precious, talk about things that are magnificent. We stopped long enough to think about how so many promises that you and I have in our life are neither of those things. They are ordinary. And we lose hope in people, and we lose hope in economies and governments and life, because so many promises we've been given are nothing like God's. We talked about, in March, applying diligence. And maybe one of the more important things said in this text, that if we really want to have all this great stuff, that we've got to put the effort in to seek it and pursue it. Not half-heartedly and not just a little bit, but we need to make it what our life is about. Last month we talked about the beginning of this text. In your faith, supply. Or your version might say, add to your faith. Let me be clear about this. It is faith that is the foundation of all of this. I will never be like God. I will never be with God. I'll never enter His kingdom. I'll never escape anything if not for my trust in Him. That's it. It is what salvation is about. But it's not all that God had in mind for me was to be somebody who trusted Him. It was that in my trust, I would begin to apply and live the things that He suggested and commanded and lured me to Himself with, that I would begin to pursue the very character and nature of the One who loved me enough to save me. The reason I think that's important is as we get to this month, and we're going to talk about in verse 5, adding to our faith moral excellence, or your version might say virtue, or if you have the NIV, they just said the word goodness. That as we are faithful people, we need to learn to be morally excellent or virtuous or good. But I want to not get those things out of order. I am not going to heaven because I earned it by my moral excellence. I'm not getting to be with God because in some way I was good enough to be with God. In fact, it's my faith in Him and in His redemption that I have because I was not those things. Because I fell short of God's virtue, because I fell short of God's excellence, because I fell short of His goodness, that I even needed to be redeemed from lawless deeds. Yet the very first thing that God always will say after He's convinced us that it's His grace and kindness that save us and our trust in His way of doing it, the very first thing He'll say is, now be good. Live right. And live the life that you're supposed to live without getting hung up on this idea that somehow I'm going to owe you something for it. You know, there are two false doctrines, I think, that exist among the relationship between faith and good works or moral excellence. I just mentioned one. One false doctrine is that we do not have salvation until and unless we become morally excellent, that we somehow earn it or by our virtue we attain it. That's not true. But there's another false doctrine that says once you have faith in God and you put your trust in His salvation, that there's no obligation for moral excellence. That God doesn't care whether you live right or do that because His grace will cover it. And since we have the remedy to sin, why not sin? Since we've got the snake bite anti-venom, just get bit by the snake. And it's just not so. Let's talk a little bit about this word here and how it's used and some of the ideas behind it. But then also, how do we do this? How do we add to our faith moral excellence? Your word, as I pointed out there in verse 5, might say something like virtue, excellence, goodness, or moral excellence. In the Greek, it's the word arete. Arete. Some of you have heard that before, especially the kids at camp. One of the teams or one of the societies is called arete. And it means virtue or excellence. You know, this word's interesting in a number of ways to me. I was really excited when I first started to study the Greek on it and figured out that it kind of came from the idea of manliness. And I was really excited because my name, Andrew, in the Greek comes from the idea of manliness. It means strong and manly. So I really looked hard to find a connection between arete and Andrew, and there is not one. But hopefully Andrew can be arete. But the idea of the word arete, it's a little bit hard, just like a lot of words that we try to put into English. It's a very big word, actually. It's more than manly. It's actually more like saying godly. In fact, just so you know, it only takes place 4 times in Scripture. 2 of them are right here. First one's here, or this one's in verse 5. Did you catch it up in verse 3? Go back up to verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. Where is the word virtue or excellence in that verse? It's at the end when it says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and arete. Actually, what's being asked of us here to add to our faith is nothing short of God's excellence, God's virtue, God's perfection. Which, by the way, just to go back to the false doctrine, there's not a hope in the world that you have to attain to that kind of excellence to save your soul. So don't think in those terms. In fact, what God saves me to is the pursuit of this kind of goal. You see the difference between those two things. You know, the other 2 times this word is used, once is back in 1 Peter. Peter uses the word 3 times out of the 4 in the New Testament. We'll go there in just a minute, in a little bit later in the lesson. The other time that it's used is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Those of you that have studied Philippians, you remember that text? That whatever is excellent, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, it's in the list of those things to set our minds on. It's one of the last things in the list. Arete. Now, let's just stop for a minute and ask this question for everyone. When you read that what God wants for you after trusting Him is to be morally excellent, how do you feel like you're doing with that? I mean, especially when you put it up against God's virtue, excellence, glory. I'll tell you what, my morality, my pursuit of goodness seems more like, at best, moral mediocrity. I mean, moral trifling. Like, I got so many things wrong with me and so many ways that I fall short. That when I begin to think in terms of adding this into my life and this becoming the way that I look and live and am, I kind of want to give up that. I kind of want to just say, that's impossible to do. Which is why I want to remind you of the relationship between faith first and moral excellence. Because if I can trust God enough, if I can believe strongly enough in His goodness and in His power, then I can believe that whatever my failures are and whatever my shortcomings are, that somehow God can teach me about that. That He can make me more excellent tomorrow than I was today. And the day after that, there'll be something else that He'll conquer in me and that He'll show me. But I believe that Satan's lie is to say to all of us, because you're not yet at the level of moral excellence, then just give up the pursuit of it. Can't ever be. But I know that's not right. Let's talk a little bit more about the connection between faith and moral excellence and why God's putting this on the list. Why live morally excellent lives if I can go through this kind of logical sequence in my head that I'm not going to stand up in front of God someday and say, God, I deserve to come into your presence because I've somehow gotten so great at so many things. And I'm so good and so morally excellent that you're just going to want me to be with you. And by the way, if any of you think you're going to talk like that to God, I would like to watch that from the distance. Tell you what, as soon as we get into His presence, we are going to recognize, no matter what we think we've done in this life and how we think we've grown and all the things we think we've conquered in this body, we are going to be painfully aware of how much more there was to do. So why does God want me to live like this? Well, one answer to that is that God wasn't just in Christ for me trying to do something about my past. You know, I grew up thinking like that for a long time. That what Christianity was about was simply forgiveness. And that what I hoped to escape was all this stuff that I'd done once before. And so I dealt with that, and I had my conscience alleviated about my guilt in the past, and I felt good about that. And then I was taught things about grace and God's love and my relationship with Him. And then I began to think a little bit less about what I did today and tomorrow. But then when I would think about it, it would frustrate me because I knew that I wasn't living right all the time. And a lot of my friends gave up trying to live right because they thought only in terms of what God was trying to do in their life was to forgive their sin in the past. Do you know what my faith in God is about? It's not just that God's going to take care of my sins in the past. In fact, do any of you really have a problem with that still? Do you have trouble trusting that God forgave the sins of your past? I think most of you that gave your lives to God and were buried with Christ in baptism and believe that He washed your sins away, you dealt with that. You believe that. I bet where the doubt is has to do with the sins of your past that still rule you, that still animate you. And then you wonder, did He really forgive those sins? I'll tell you what I want to learn to have faith in. It's that God's not just forgiving me, it's that God is renewing me. That God is, in all senses of the term, redeeming me. That God is, and I'll use another word we don't use very often, but the Bible uses, is regenerating me. This idea of regeneration or renewal or renovation or changing me is the thing that I'm trusting He's doing. It's not a point in time in my past where one day I just started over. It's a point in time every moment of my walk with Him where He begins to keep renewing me and keep teaching me new things and getting rid of the things that aren't compatible with looking like Him so that I can be like Him. I think that's part of what I need to think about regarding moral excellence and putting it on. But back to my question, why did God tell us to do it? Another answer is because this is who we are, actually. God made us in His image. We are, by our very existence, partakers of the divine nature, who've lost sight of it, and given up on it, and fallen away from it, and fallen short of it. But it's who we really are. And God says, I want you to put on moral excellence because I made you to be like that. And I want you to live the way that you were meant to. That's part of the answer. Let me show you, though, what I think is some of the other answer to why moral excellence is such an important thing at the top of the list here. And why I think the false doctrine that says to Christians, you can be a Christian and then keep talking the way you used to talk, or going the places you used to go, or doing the things you used to do, that you don't have to worry about your moral excellence in front of anyone. Why I think that's such a dangerous idea. Let's go back to 1 Peter, and let me show you how much he talks about this. I'm going to go backwards. Start in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Let me just comment on that verse for a minute. Christ suffered in the flesh. But you know what? Christ's suffering in the flesh was a lot different than mine on one level. You know, Jesus died on the cross, and I think that's partly the reference here. He suffered on the cross in the flesh. Did he suffer in the flesh the rest of the time? And I think the answer is yes. I think he did. And I think the suffering was the struggle against sin. It was the making sure that he didn't give in to the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, all the things we give into, the fighting, the wrestling, the difficulty of that pursuit in his life that was accomplished. I'm sure that was hard for him. The reason I know that to be true is it's hard for me. There's suffering in it. But I'll tell you what's different about my suffering than his, and I think that's what this text is getting at. Part of me suffering in the flesh and following Christ is suffering the loss of all kinds of things that I used to do and be that I really liked. It was after developing the habits of sin and the behaviors that I found such comfort and pleasure in, that God then calls me to rip out and throw away, and that's not easy for me. If that's not what this means, I'm not sure what to make of the rest of the text, but look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Anything on that list look familiar to you? I have a note in my Bible that, actually not this one, but one of the others that I keep stopping using and using new ones, and then I have to rewrite everything. In one of my Bibles, off to the side here, I wrote for verses 3 and 4, this sounds like college to me. Look at that list again. Is there anything from your younger years that look familiar in there? Sensuality and drinking parties and just kind of living that life. Now, from a completely human perspective, were those terrible years? In fact, for most of you, those were really fun years. Really fun. Some of your best friends, at least on a human level, you did those things with. Some of the experiences that you can't get out of your head that were just so much fun. And in fact, they were so much fun that when your kids get to the age of pursuing those things, you're going to struggle with, I get what they're doing because I remember how much fun it was. In fact, I've seen Christian parents who sort of gave their kids the pass to do it because they just remembered how much fun it was. And they figured that they'd get out of it too. But any parent that thinks long enough about it realizes that developing an affection for that kind of lifestyle and then having to walk away from it and get rid of it and put it off is so excruciating. They'd never want their kids to develop such affection. Why does God ask us to do this? Why does He ask us to live morally excellent in front of a bunch of people that we didn't used to live morally excellent in front of? Look at the next verse. Verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. And you know what? That verse sounds terrible, doesn't it? But can I tell you, for the good of the human race, for the good of the planet, for the good of mankind that have lived forever, can I tell you that that verse is excellent news? What that's saying is, God wants me to live morally excellent in front of a bunch of people that I used to not do it with, so that they can see me and be shocked and surprised. At what? At the change. You know what they're going to hear from me and you as we live that way in front of them? They're going to hear why we're different. Is that good news or bad news? The reason I'm different is because God redeemed me and God's changing me. And not only am I grateful for the forgiveness, I'm grateful for what He's taught me in order to escape this corruption. I didn't even know how I was going to stop drinking, but I did. I didn't know how I was going to stop looking at girls like that, but I did. I didn't know how I was going to stop whatever your thing is on the list, but I did. By the power of God, by the help of God, I did. Praise be to Him, right? Except a lot of people in that verse don't like that. Because their affection for that place and that darkness and that life is so strong that they want nothing to expose that. They don't want to be challenged away from it. So what they'll do is they'll turn and malign the one who is the light. They'll try to stamp out the thing that makes them feel bad. Thanks be to God that He did it like that. And if it happens to you, should you stop living morally excellent? Should you stop giving credit to the God who makes you such things? Or should you go back to verse 1 and recognize that as Christ suffered in the flesh, so must I, and as people looked at the cross and shook their heads like it was a shameful thing, that when they look at me and in my crucifixion, in my life becoming different, and they shake their head like it's a shameful thing, that I, for the joy set before me, endure the cross and despise the shame, because I know by such things God is honored. It's good news, isn't it? Keep going backwards in this text. Look what he says in chapter 2. Actually, look at chapter 3, verse 16. 3:16. And again, this is what moral excellence is about and why God wants me living like this. Verse 16 says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." That's an interesting verse to me. Look again at the verse. It says, those people who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Does anybody do that to you? I mean, does anybody revile your good behavior? In your workplace, when you're honest, in your workplace, when you try to do the right thing all the time, every time, does anybody start saying to you or looking at you or saying to others that you're just a Boy Scout or you're just a goody two-shoes or you're just something about that? And I think a lot of times what people think is that guy, that gal, she's just putting on a show. It's not real. I bet when they go home at night, I bet when they're alone, they do all kinds of terrible things. You know what? That's been me before. That I lived my good behavior in front of people, and they reviled it, and I'd sort of walk tall and proud like, but I'm being good in front of them, and then I'd go off on my own and not be all that I was supposed to be. And I didn't look at the verse again, keep a good conscience. Well, God wants me to keep a good conscience and be a virtuous person even when no one's looking and be the things that I portray to others so that someday those that did say all those things will be put to shame. They were wrong about that. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Why does God want us to be good and live right? Verse 15 says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." I don't know what all that means. Like, what is it that foolish men are going to say that I'm going to silence by my good behavior? And it might be that foolish men in their ignorance will say that moral excellence doesn't mean anything, that you don't have to live a certain way, that you don't have to withhold certain pleasures from your flesh, because it's not really going to make you happy. What's really going to make you happy is to just give in and do what you were made to do and follow your instincts, and that will make you happy. But in so living right and sticking it out and doing it and finding the joy in it, I might silence people who don't understand that there is a rich and full and happy life in moral excellence. Maybe that's what it means. Or maybe it means someday, like we said a minute ago, all these people who have said, there's no good in living right, there's no good in trying to be like the God you say exists, that one day they'll see Him with their own eyes, and they'll see me having pursued Him, and they will have to shut their mouth. Because there's nothing left to say. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. This is still 1 Peter. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Keep your behavior excellent. By the way, it's a different word, excellent, there. It's not the same one, but it's similar. Keep your behavior honest. Keep it right and pure. Behave yourself in front of people. You know, let me remind you of the danger of that. I might think that all that matters is that I behave myself in front of people and that it doesn't matter what I am any other time. Not so. This is not about pretending, it's about pursuing. It's not about putting on a show. In fact, just as a practical thing, when I live a life where I'm really just putting on a show, every once in a while somebody sees behind the curtain. You ever had that happen? And in your workplace, part of your true heart comes out. In a moment of weakness, something happens. In your failure, you fall down. And everyone who's been watching the show cheers. They've been jeering up until that point, but when they see the bad stuff, they cheer. "I caught you. I saw it. And then what did I do? I didn't keep my behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I'd put on the show for so long, and now they see it, and now it's all over, and I've lost all credibility. So here was my best idea back then. Oh yeah? Well, at least I'm not as bad as you. And oh yeah, well, you know I did sort of that thing, but here's all my excuses for why I did it, and here's all the reasons." And they think in their head, well, I got all the same excuses and reasons for my stuff. Or I say, well, at least I'm different, and I go off on all these things, and people walk away and they say, you know what Christians are? Christians are hypocrites. You know what I started finally figuring out to say about that, when somebody finally saw behind the curtain, was, "You're right about that. And I'm sorry about that. And I should not have done that. And I hate that I did it. And maybe even if I'm tender-hearted enough, I cry in front of them about my failure to my God and to myself and to them. And I say, not only am I sorry, but actually, in a way, I'm grateful for you. And I don't know about you, but I need more people in my life that keep me honest. And this is going to help me be better. And I appreciate that about you. You tell me the unbeliever that sees the honesty of that conversation and walks away and says, that guy's just a hypocrite. In fact, here's another way to think of it. Not in arrogance or boasting and not without wisdom, but that I maybe live my life a little bit more with the curtain open. That I stop trying to hide so many things. That instead of trying to play this game of living morally excellent in front of the Gentiles, but not really being that actually, that I just try to be that actually and show it. And say, this is the thing that I'm still hurting about and struggling with and trying to beat out of my life. And people are more aware of that. Not, again, in arrogance or boasting or with foolishness to just go disclosing every indecency. That's not helpful. But with a better honesty about that. Let me show you where the word is used. Arte. Go back up a couple verses. Look at verse 9. Here's the fourth place in Scripture where it's used. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the arete of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior arete. Do you see the connection here? We're called in verse 9 a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are His. We serve Him. We serve others on His behalf. All of these great pictures of what we are in the world. Why are we here? To proclaim His goodness, virtue, and excellence. And it will never work in my life without verses 11 and 12. I will not be able to ever proclaim God's virtue and excellence by playing this game in front of people that what's excellent and virtuous about God is He forgave me so I can be just like you and say, at least I have the blood of Christ. What He wanted for us was to demonstrate in our life not just that the blood of Christ could cover me, but that the life of Christ could resurrect me. That I could be different, really. And so I live in faith with God that He'll do with my moral excellence what He wants to do. And in my pursuit of living right, He will be right in the eyes of others. We mentioned this not long ago. I'm going to end with this thought. Do you know where verse 9 comes from in the Old Testament? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. If you look at your footnote, it's in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 was just after Israel had been baptized. Just after Israel had been given God's grace. Just after Israel had been led out of the land of darkness and bondage through the sea in their baptism and delivered by God's grace and kindness heading towards the promised land. But the first thing God said to them before they even heard the law as they stood at the foot of the mountain was, "Do you know who you are? You're my chosen vessel. You're my royal priesthood. You're the ones that is going to show the world who I am. Now listen close, Israel. Here's the law. Here's the moral excellence of how you should live. And remember who you are. Now live it." Do you remember what happened with Israel? Is Israel, the Israel of old, physical Israel, the nation that he spoke to in Exodus 19, are they the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the people for God's own possession? Are they the ones that God is still using to proclaim His excellencies to the world? And the answer is, no, they are not. Do you know why? Because Paul, as he figured it out finally, as an Israelite, said in Romans chapter 2, you who preach to another, you should live like this, but you don't live like this. You who say that you should serve God like this, but you don't serve God like this. You who preach one thing and practice another, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So God took it away and gave it to people who wanted to live like that. Gave it to a new Israel, you and me. Moral excellence has a lot to do with what we accomplish for the Lord. And I'll reiterate at the end of this lesson, moral excellence doesn't do a lot for me to accomplish for me my salvation. God's the one that does that. But in so calling me to moral excellence, and if I don't live up to it, I can lose my salvation for sure. But in living up to what God's called me to, it sure does a lot for Him in the world. I hope that gives you some things to think about. I hope that you'll be excited about it. If I could do one thing, it would be to take people that grew up like I did, so frustrated about the pursuit of moral excellence and goodness, because I kept feeling like such a failure, and I thought that certainly God wasn't going to save me because of my shortcomings, that if I could just convince all of us to stop thinking like that and to start thinking about the goodness and kindness of God and His grace that has forgiven me and accomplished for me what I couldn't accomplish, I might then find the gratitude and the motivation to live morally excellent and keep going back to Him when I fall down. I hope that I can put that across today. We're going to sing a song, and if you need anything at all spiritually speaking, we're here to help you. If you'd like to become a Christian, if you need some help trying to figure out how to beat some sin in your life, we'll talk with you about that too. However we can help you, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing together.